The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
If you're new with us, we are working our way through the last few verses of Ephesians 4. And we're looking at these very practical instructions to us who are believers about what it means to live out as a new creation. We've entitled this series, The Transformed Life. And we want to really identify what are the specific areas of our life that need to manifest this new position in Christ, this new entity that we are in Christ, this new position that we have. What are the specific areas of our life that needs to reflect that? Paul addresses that issue in verses 25 to 32. Please follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that we may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." We have identified three areas already of the transformed life. We want to look at a fourth area this morning. What we said so far is that when Christ invades your life, he makes you different. You can't say, "I've come to Christ." You can't say, "I'm a Christian." You can't say, "I've been saved," and stay the same. When Christ enters your life, he messes with it. And he changes you, and he makes you into a new creation. And so we've said in our study of this that the old has passed away. That old man, that old person that once used to characterize you is gone and done. And now in Christ, you're this new entity, this new creation, this new person. That's described for us in verses 20 to 24. And it's really been stated clearly in the first three chapters of Ephesians. You are a new person. You have a new position. And now we need to be exhorted in the practice, which is consistent with this new position. So we've looked at three already. You remember that in verse 25, we saw the first area that this new creation needs to manifest itself. Verse 25, he says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." He says, when you come to Christ, you move from the domain of lies to the domain of the truth. So as a believer, lying has no place in your life anymore. We're to put off lying, and we're to put on telling the truth. That was the first area. The second area we looked at was in verses 26 and 27, and we said that we need to replace sinful anger with righteous anger. He says in those verses, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." He says there are times and occasions where it's appropriate to be angry, but don't let that anger spill into sinful anger. You've got to put off sinful anger and put on righteous anger or controlled temper. The third area, this is in verse 28, we saw this last week. The third area he addresses there is that we must put off stealing and put on sharing. He says in verse 28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need." He says, when you come to Christ, you put off thievery, you put off robbery, and you work hard, and you share with those who have needs. That's what we've seen. This morning, we want to come to the fourth area. And it's in verses 29 and 30, where he talks about replacing destructive speech with constructive speech. He says in these verses, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Paul wants us to understand here how Christ changes your speech, how he changes your tongue, your mouth. His point here is that the gospel when it takes root in your heart and your life, when it genuinely changes you from the inside out, it's going to have an effect upon the words that come out of your mouth, your language, your speech, your talk. It's important for us to understand this because the Bible has so much to say about the tongue. And we need to understand this because, as Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Your words have the power and ability to construct or to destruct, to build up or to tear down. And so that old adage on the playground in elementary school, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. That's not true, is it? That doesn't really work because words hurt. And words tear down people, and words really have a way of gutting people from the inside out, but they also have the ability to build up and to encourage. And Paul's point here is if you're in Christ, then your speech and your language needs to communicate the heart of Christ. We need to hear these words because we spend a lot of our time talking. It's been estimated that 1/5 of a person's life is spent talking. 20% of your life is engaged in conversation. On average, the average person speaks 120 words per minute. That's average, so that means that there are some who are less at about 60 and others with gusts up to 180. And you've got to get all your words in for the day. And so there are people at all different levels of speech, but we spend a significant amount of our time talking. It's been estimated that if the words from a single day were put into print, they would fill a 50-page book. And at the end of 1 year, you would have 132 books of 200 pages each filled just with your talk. Chances are, somewhere in that amount of speech, our words are going to get us in trouble. All of you can remember a time when your words got you in trouble. All of you can remember times when you've regretted what you've said. I remember in second grade, Mrs. Kemp had to wash my mouth out with soap. And I still remember, I had apparently said something. I don't remember what I said, but I said something, and she felt it was necessary for me to have a lesson, and I've not forgotten it. Because I still remember what it tastes like. She had to wash my mouth out with soap. And all of us can articulate or remember a time where we've had our speech get us in trouble, where our words have got us into trouble. And so we need to understand Paul's instructions here about what transformed speech really looks like. I want to give you this morning two instructions that flow from our text. Two very simple instructions. The first is to put off destructive speech, and the second is to put on constructive speech. Very simple. Verse 29, the first point. Verse 30, the second point. Let's look at this first point. Put off destructive speech. It's in verse 29, and Paul begins by saying, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The King James, it says, let no corrupt words proceed out of your mouth. Revised Standard Version says, let no evil talk come out of your mouth. And literally what he's saying here is, let no rotten speech come out of your mouth. That's literally what he's saying. The word unwholesome here, or the word corrupt, or the word evil, whatever is in your version, is the word sapros, which in Greek means rotten, spoiled, foul. It was actually used in Scripture, in Matthew, the book of Matthew, it's used 3 times to refer to rotten fruit, a bad tree, Matthew chapter 12, and in Matthew chapter 13, it's used to refer to fish that are unfit to eat. They're bad fish. They're spoiled fish. They're rotten fish. And that's the term that he uses here. He says, let no rotten word, no spoiled word, no foul word, no useless or harmful word proceed out of your mouth. It's a word that was literally used to refer to rotten food. You've smelled it before. You've opened the fridge and there's something been hiding in the back corner of your fridge for much too long, and there's this odor that just confronts you as you open the refrigerator, and it just wafts and it just hits you. Or you open your child's backpack, which we did last week, and we're hit with this odor of something emanating from the bottom depths of this backpack. It's a horrible smell. It's revolting. It's disgusting. It smells. It reeks. It's gross. It's nauseating. And Paul is saying here, unwholesome language should be as repulsive to us as that rotten banana at the bottom of your backpack. You should revolt. It should be repugnant to you. It should make you almost throw up because it smells so bad. That's what he's saying. He's saying you've got to put off toxic words. You've got to put off rotten words, smelly words, foul words. They've got to be no part of your life as a Christian. In fact, he says this is a comprehensive statement because literally he says every word that proceeds from your mouth is not to be unwholesome. The word every or the word all is thrown forward in the beginning of the sentence. In the original language, when you want to emphasize something, you put it at the beginning of the sentence. That's what Paul does here. He throws the word all or the word every to the very front part of the sentence in verse 29. So literally, it's every word that proceeds from your mouth should not be unwholesome. It's comprehensive. There's no conditions given here. He doesn't say every word that proceeds from your mouth should be wholesome unless someone's really got you upset or unless you're really stressed out or angry or if someone really deserves it. There's no qualifications here. There's no conditions given here. It's a simple, straightforward command. Never, ever, ever let an unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. You need to understand the context. If you've been with us in our study of Ephesians, you will remember that Ephesus was a pagan city. Ephesus was filled with all kinds of people who had engaged in all sorts of immoral acts. You remember that in Ephesus there was a temple to a priestess, a goddess named Diana, Artemis. And she had been kind of erected here within this temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world, as an object of worship. She was represented by an ugly, repulsive black female idol that looked something like a cross between a cow and a wolf. Horrible representation, but that's how she was depicted. And she was set up in this temple, this structure where people would go and would worship her. And it was here in this temple that all kinds of immoral acts were committed. This was a pagan place, filled with all kinds of immorality and shameless acts. It's filled with prostitutes. The worship in this temple was sensuous, and it was filled with all kinds of sexual perversions. It was a gross, immoral, pagan city. It was the red light district of its day. And certainly, the language that went along with that kind of conduct was gross, vile, awful. Some of these believers had been saved out of that. Some of these people had been redeemed out of that lifestyle. They had been saved out of that lifestyle. And yet they still passed by that same temple on a daily basis. And they still engaged in interactions and friendships with people that they once familiarized themselves with, but now we're still running into them. And Paul knows that there's a temptation on the heart of the believers in the church at Ephesus to still be tempted to engage in kind of speech that characterized that city, that pagan place. They faced constant temptations to revert back to these old ways of their speech, their old lifestyle. And they ran into people that were still engaged in that kind of speech. And they saw things taking place there in the temple of Aphrodite that tempted them to engage in the kind of speech that was unwholesome and unpleasing to the Lord. And so he says to them, that's not you anymore. Don't go back there. Your talk has been transformed. Your speech has been changed. I would submit to you that we live in a day much like that. Perhaps not as grossly immoral yet as Ephesus was, but certainly we live in a day where that kind of lifestyle is rampant. And certainly we're surrounded with that kind of immorality on the television, the movies, and the internet, and the tabloids. It's a vile, wicked world that we live in, and the talk is rotten. And certainly we might be tempted at times to engage in such kind of unwholesome speech because it's just part and parcel of the country and the nation and the society in which we live. But Paul says, no, listen, that's not you anymore. You've been changed, transformed. So we need to hear this. These words are as instructive to us today as they were 2,000 years ago, as the day where they're written. But we also need to hear because the tongue is so powerful. I want you to hold your finger here and go over to the book of James. We did this a couple weeks ago, but I'd like to take you there again. Go over to the book of James, chapter 3. And I want you just to be reminded of some of the basic but really important truths that James teaches us about the tongue. He says in James chapter 3, starting in verse 3, I want you to first understand the power of this tongue. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." James wants us to understand first that there is power in your tongue. It is small, it is tiny, and yet it is capable of great power. And that's what he's saying here. He's using illustrations. He's showing that you can put a small bit in the horse of a mouth of a horse and you can direct that whole horse. You can put a small rudder on a ship and you can direct that whole ship. You can spark a small spark and it will ignite an entire forest. He wants us to understand that the tongue, though small, is greatly powerful. And he also wants us to understand that it's perverse. Look at verse 6. He says, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among the members of that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." He says your tongue, the tongue, is set on the fire by hell itself. And that word hell is the word Gehenna, which was that trash dump, that valley outside of the city of Jerusalem where they burned trash. It was constantly smoldering and on fire. It was this horrible place of refuge and smoldering junk and trash. And James says, that's what fuels the tongue. It's perverse. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. So it's powerful. It's perverse. It's also polluted. Look at verse 9. He says, "With our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way." Our tongues, he said, can be polluted, where on the one hand we bless God and we worship God and we praise God and we exalt Him and we offer this praise that comes from our lips, and yet we can turn right around and we can, with our lips, hurt someone with our words. It shows us the inconsistency of our tongues. So they're powerful, they're perverse, and they're polluted. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. It is for those reasons that Paul exhorts us. Because of the culture in which we live in, and because of the power of the tongue, and because of the nature of the tongue, we have got to understand these very clear principles about what the tongue can do. So he says in verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." What constitutes unwholesome speech? I probably don't need to do much to list them all out for you, but I'm going to do that because I want you to understand the different categories of potentially unwholesome speech. So let me just kind of work through with you what are some of the evidences or the examples of unwholesome speech. Let me just list them for you. First, lying. We talked about this a few weeks ago, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but lying. Lying is deceptive. Lying is manipulative. Lying is destructive speech. Because what lying does is it takes the truth and it twists it just enough to make it a falsehood. And yet Paul says, you have been redeemed from that. You're not liars anymore. You've been transformed from lies into a place of the truth. And so let it not characterize you. So lies are a form of unwholesome speech that need to be put off from our lips. How about gossip and slander? It's another category. Gossip and slander, it's spread through people who kind of whisper these truths to one another. They hear these little bits of information about people and they spread these partial truths mixed with falsehood to make the other person look bad. It's gossip. Slander. Someone has said that this is the sin of those who meet in corners and gather in little groups and pass on confidential tidbits of whispered information which destroy the reputation and the good name of those who are not there to defend themselves. This is gossip. Slander, which runs down the reputation of another individual. Proverbs 18, verse 8 says, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. What a graphic picture, isn't it? You just kind of crave those little bits of whispered information, and they taste so good, and you can't wait to pass them on to others. Gossip and slander hurts people. Destroys relationships, divides churches. How about another category? How about griping and complaining? Griping and complaining. We live in a culture that complains about everything, don't we? I mean, we live in a society that is so discontent with life and things and circumstances that we live in an age where people are just so quick to gripe and complain. It's part and parcel of our society. But God says very clearly, Philippians 2:14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Very clear, very, very clear statement that we as believers are not to engage in that kind of grumbling speech, that kind of complaining speech. You know why? Because it calls into question God's integrity. It calls into question his goodness. It calls into question his faithfulness. It calls into question his wisdom, his grace, his love for us. I think at this point I need to say something about Facebook. Because I am shocked at how many people use Facebook as a platform to complain. And even believers who use this public forum as a way to just vent their frustrations and vent their complaining and vent their arguing and vent their gripes. As a Christian, Paul says that should have no place in our lives. We're not to be those who give ourselves to unwholesome speech, even on a public written forum. How about another category? How about angry words? Not only lying words and gossiping words and complaining words, but how about angry words? We talked about this just a couple weeks ago in verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. That applies to our words as well. We need to make sure that our words are patient. Words are gracious. We need to be careful that our angry words aren't launched at our spouse, our kids, our neighbors, our coworkers. Are you given over to angry words? Dads? Moms? How about another category? How about sarcasm? How about sarcasm? Granted, there's sarcasm in the Bible. Elijah used sarcasm. You remember Elijah? Elijah's on Mount Carmel, and he's there before the altar of God, and he's saying there's only one true God, and the prophets of Baal are there, and they're saying, no, but there's only one true God, and his name is Baal. And what does Elijah do? He starts to mock them. He starts to get pretty sarcastic with them. He starts getting in their face. Oh, where's your God? He must be sleeping. There's an appropriate place for sarcasm. Jesus used some sarcasm. Jesus ridiculed the Pharisees for their bankrupt system, their hypocrisy, and their legalism. Christ used some kind of mocking speech. You whitewashed tombs. You see, there is an appropriate place for sarcasm. But listen, you have to be very, very, very careful with sarcasm. Sarcasm is oftentimes an attempt at humor, but oftentimes it veils deeper, more hurtful truths that the person is really trying to communicate without saying it directly. You need to be careful with sarcasm, and you need to be careful of relationships based on sarcasm. They're not healthy relationships. They're not based on truth. They're not based on love. They're not based on mercy. They're not based on kindness and serving one another. Relationships based on sarcasm are in trouble. It's destructive, unwholesome speech. How about another category? How about bickering? Arguing? How about those who quarrel with their words? James chapter 4 tells us that we quarrel and we fight and we bicker and we argue because we don't get what we want. Because we're not having our fleshly lusts fulfilled. And so you end up bickering and arguing. And this is the kind of unwholesome speech that Paul says this shouldn't have any place in our lives. I remember doing premarital counseling a few years ago for a couple, and it seemed like their relationship was characterized predominantly by bickering. And so after a few sessions, we had met with them and watched them interact with each other, and it was this constant pick, 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 and fight, 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 and bicker, bicker, bicker. At one point, we just stopped them and said, "Do you love each other? Do you even like each other? Do you even want to get married?" It was unwholesome speech. It was destructive speech, constantly bickering, arguing, quarreling, tearing each other down. How about another category? How about put-downs? How about put-downs and criticism and backbiting and cutting remarks and insults? What about that kind of speech? It's so common today. You turn on the television today, that's what you're going to find on television. You're going to find families where their families are oriented around put-down comments. Just look at dads on television. What do? They are putting their wife down. And what's the wife doing? She's putting her husband down. It's the norm for our society. This is so common. In fact, most of the humor on TV today is built with put-downs in them. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:9, "Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult." Do you put each other down? I tell you, I have, over the years, done enough counseling. I've had women in my office weeping because of the verbal abuse and the put-downs of their husbands. It has no place in the life of a believer. And these women are just devastated and they're hurt. And it's almost worse than physical abuse. Because those words go right to the core and they hurt from the inside out. Husbands, are you cutting down your wives? You putting them down? You picking out some attributes of them and just berating them for them? Wives, put you on to your husbands with the other ladies. You go out and hang out with the ladies and you just kind of talk about your husbands and badmouth them. That's destructive speech. It's putting them down. It's unwholesome speech. How about another category? How about harsh words? Maybe not angry words, but how about harsh words? Words that are just mean. Words that are just kind of unkind. Words that just hurt people with their effect. I've seen kids, many kids, hurt by the words of their parents. I was reading this week some stories of men who are grown men now into their adulthood, still reeling from the effects of the hurtful words of their father decades ago. Men who are grown men, who are successful men, men who are faithful in their families and their work, and yet there's still this deep wound that has come because of the words of their dads or the words of their mom that still resonate in their minds decades later. Parents, are your words kind to your kids? Someone has said, for every one negative word you say to your kid, you should encourage them seven times. It's good advice. How about filthy words? Another category. How about filthy talk, filthy words? This includes off-color jokes, speech that is obscene, dirty stories, vulgarity, suggestive innuendo, vulgar references to sex and the human body. It all fits this category of unwholesome speech. In fact, look down in verse 4 of chapter 5. Actually, verse 3. Look what he says just a couple verses later. He says, "Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." No filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting. Does that cross your lips? You know, the problem with that kind of speech is because it takes something that God has created to be beautiful and something that God has intended for in your marriage, and God has intended for something between a man and a woman in the context of a marital relationship, and it takes that and it perverts it. And so as Christians, it has no place in our lives. How about profanity? Another category. How about profanity? It has become hip today to swear. Even in churches, and even pastors have bought this idea that it's kind of cool and hip to swear because it makes you look relevant. It makes you look like you're engaged in the culture. I would submit to you that profanity has no place in the life of a believer. Swearing, cussing, cursing never should come from the lips of a believer. Furthermore, we should never take the Lord's name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. You remember what it says? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So, oh my God, Christ, how could a believer use that kind of terminology to refer to something that surprises them or when they're mad? Because those are precious realities to us. Oh, geez. Oh, my gosh. Those are terms that should never come from the lips of a believer. More specifically, this kind of speech is destructive because it minimizes the weighty realities of God. Think about this. When you use hell as a swear word, you are minimizing the weighty reality of a very serious thing. I was at the gym on Thursday last week, and some guy told me about a class that he'd just taken. That class was boring as H-E-L-L. And I was working on this message and I was thinking, sir, you've just taken one of the most tragic and devastating and serious realities in the universe. Being under the wrath of God for all eternity, and you've just compared your exercise class to that. Do you see the problem? You take that kind of terminology and you trivialize it. How about the opposite? How about holy as an instrument or a means of expressing something? Holy cow. Holy mackerel. What's the problem with that? Who's the only being in the universe who's holy? What did the angels say around the throne of God in Isaiah 6? Holy, holy, holy is the God enthroned in heaven. And you've made a cow holy? Do you see the difference? When we use that kind of terminology, we minimize the weighty realities of God. It's destructive speech. It's unwholesome speech because it takes something as majestic and glorious as God himself or something as tragic and weighty as hell itself and turns it into some trivial expression of anger or surprise. I'm sure you could come up with a lot more. That's a pretty good list, though. Paul says that kind of speech should never, ever proceed from our mouths as believers. You put that off. That's not you anymore. That's not who you are. It once used to be. You used to engage in that kind of talk, that filthy language, that profanity, that destructive speech. But now you're in Christ. You're new. You're transformed. You're different. You're a new person with a new entity. That's not you anymore. Put it off. More importantly, as we've said before, your speech is a window to your heart. Jesus said that out of your mouth, the heart speaks. And so whatever's coming out of your mouth is a window into your heart. What does your speech say about your heart? See, the way to cure this is not ultimately to fix your speech. It's to fix your heart. And the only way to fix your heart is in Christ, the gospel. And so we might say that this is gospel-centered talk. This is gospel-centered speech. This is language that proceeds from the profound transforming power of the gospel in a person's life. You can't just clean your speech up. It takes a new heart. That's what Paul begins to address now in the second part of this verse. So we said, number one, you've got to put off destructive speech. But there's a second truth that we need to realize as well here. It's number two, you need to put on constructive speech. So the corresponding virtue of these vices is to have speech that is pleasing, that is edifying, that is building others up. He says it in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. He says you've got to put off this destructive speech and in its place put on the corresponding virtue of constructive speech. But he doesn't just say you've got to clean up your language. If you look at the way he writes this in verse 29, he says you've got to give grace to those who hear. Your speech should be a vehicle for grace, a channel for God's grace to flow into their lives. And so what he's really getting at is a heart of love here for other people. You can't just say, well, I'm going to fix my speech today and clean that up. No, you've got to have a heart that truly loves and serves others. And you want to have a heart that propels speech that is filled with grace. Let me give you some characteristics of this kind of speech, this kind of constructive speech. The first one is that it's edifying. And you can see it here in verse 29, but only such a word as is good for edification. It's edifying. It builds others up. It's constructive. It doesn't tear them down. Rather, it builds them up. It helps them grow. It helps them mature. It encourages their heart. It's good, he says in this verse. But only such a word as is good for edification. It's good. It's not destructive. It's good. Look over in chapter 5, verse 19. How should we be speaking to one another? Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's constructive speech. I want to hear all you singing to each other after the service today, all right? How was your week? I want to hear some singing going on. I want to hear some constructive speech. This is the kind of speech that builds up. It edifies each other. Your words do that? Your words encourage? Are they grateful words? Are they loving words? Are they patient words? Are they kind words? Are they gentle words? Are they correcting words, yet still done gently? I read a poem a while ago that talks about this. It says, I stood on the street of a busy town, watching men tearing a building down. With a ho, heave, ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and a sidewall fell. I asked the foreman of the crew, are those men as skilled as those you'd hire if you wanted to build? Ah, no, he said. No, indeed, just common labor is all I need. I can tear down as much in a day or two as it would take skilled men in a year to do. And then I thought, as I went my way, just which of these two roles am I trying to play? Have I walked life's road with care, measuring each word with rule and square? Or am I one of those who roam the town, content with the labor of tearing down? Which one are you? Are you in the business of tearing down, demolition work? Or are you in the business of construction, edifying, building each other up? It's edifying speech. Secondly, it's also timely. Look in verse 29. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as word is as good for edification according to the need of the moment. Literally, a word that is good for edification of the need. It's a word spoken at a proper time, in a proper setting. It's the right word for the right occasion, spoken in a timely manner, sometimes confronting, sometimes encouraging, sometimes exhorting. Are your words timely? Proverbs 15, verse 23 says, "A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." Proverbs 16, verse 24 says, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." Proverbs 25:11, "Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." Do you choose the right words for the right circumstances? So hard, isn't it? So our emotions get the better of us. We get angry. We get frustrated. Paul says your words need to be timely. They need to be the proper words for the proper occasion. Proverbs 15, verse 1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." You speak to your spouse with timely words? Are your kids the recipient of edifying, timely, appropriate words? Thirdly, it's gracious. Not only is it edifying, and not only is it timely, it's also gracious. Verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need in the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." It may give grace. That your words become a vehicle and an avenue for God's kindness to flow to them, where you encourage others with the same encouragement that you've received, where you bless others with the same blessing that you have received, so that you give grace, that your words are a spiritual benefit, that they're a blessing to other people. That's what he's getting at here. Like in Colossians 4, verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Salt was a preservative. Salt was a way of retarding decay, and so should our words be. Our words should promote health. They should promote life. They should retard decay in that relationship. Do your words do that? Are they gracious words? You know, it was spoken of Christ. It was said of him, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Luke chapter 4. Do gracious words fall from your lips? So important for us to understand. He understands that a Christian is a person whose rotten root has been made new now by grace through faith. Our hearts have been transformed in Christ. Our tongues have been transformed. Our mouth has been transformed. And now this is a kind of evidence of this new life that we have in Christ. Fourth, it's spirit-controlled. It is spirit-controlled. This is, if you're lacking motivation, if you need some motivation for your speech, you're going to get it right here in verse 30. Look what he says. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." He says here, don't you grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't cause him sorrow. Don't cause him pain. Don't distress the Holy Spirit who lives within you. It's a profound reality. I want you to understand this, because it is a marvelous statement here about a motivation for our healthy speech. He says here that as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, living inside of you. He has sealed you for the day of redemption. And that seal is a mark by God upon you, stating all the promises that I've said to you and promised to you will come true. It's a seal that promises protection by God. It's a seal that signifies authenticity. This child is genuinely mine. This seal of the Holy Spirit signifies ownership and says, this child has been redeemed by me. I own this child. And all the promises I've promised to you, all the things I've promised to you in Christ, this Holy Spirit now is the guarantee of this eternal redemption. And you can look forward one day to the day when all of these realities will become true. That's marvelous. This Holy Spirit now dwells within us. He guarantees our inheritance. He is the confidence and the assurance that we have from God, and it's promised and it will take place. So Paul says, don't you grieve him. Don't grieve him. By the way, this shows us the personhood of the Holy Spirit. He's not a force. He's not an it. He's not some phantom out there kind of just working his magic in the universe. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has intellect. He has emotion. He has will. And he resides within you as a believer. And he wants us to understand, don't make the Holy Spirit grieved. How does this relate to our speech? If we don't hope in Christ, and we don't hope for our eternal redemption, then the words that will come out of our mouth are not going to express confidence in that hope. If we're not fixed on the eternal realities that await us one day in the future, if we're not anticipating our eternal redemption, and we're not looking ahead to the time when all of this that we've been promised will come to fruition and our salvation will be brought to completion, then our words are going to come out as unwholesome. He says, remember, you have been sealed. And let that be a motivation to how you speak to one another. God's coming back. Christ is going to establish his kingdom. You're going to be redeemed. You will be perfect. You will be resurrected. You will be transformed completely, body, mind, and soul. You will have all the promises of eternal realities given to you, and that needs to affect your speech. That's a great hope. So, Paul wants us to understand that in our lives as believers, Christ comes in and completely transforms down to the very tongue itself. So, how's your speech? How's your speech in your home? If we got a window into your home this morning on the way as you're getting ready for church, would it be wholesome, edifying, timely speech? May we be these kind of people who express speech that honors the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to be people who live out the reality of our newness in Christ. And Lord, we want that specifically to manifest itself in our speech. We want to be the kind of people that honor you. We want our words to edify. We want our words to be timely. We want our words to flow from a heart of deep thankfulness and gratitude. And so, Father, let us leave this morning with a deep awareness of the depth with which the gospel impacts us. And may we put into practice these very practical instructions on how to do that.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.